All right, friends, Greg Kokel here. The show is Stand to Reason, and thank you for being part of what we do here. A couple of quick announcements and a couple of quick thoughts before your calls here today. I mentioned in the last show an event coming up next weekend, which I really encourage you to attend. Many people were not able to attend our Orange County Rethink last weekend, partly because it was completely sold out. We had almost 2,700 people in a building that holds 2,000. We had overflow rooms, of course. But coming up on October 11th and 12th, so that would be two weekends after our Rethink, is another big event there, and it's sponsored by Unbelievable with Justin Brierley. That would be a radio show coming out of the UK in London. A great format where he usually has a point-counterpoint interactive conversation type setup where he moderates, and some smart person on both sides of an issue, particularly Christian and non-Christian, will have an interaction. And on that particular night, Friday night, that interaction will be between the great John Lennox of Oxford and a Christian mathematician, and Dave Rubin, the popular, what is he, a radio show host, is that right, hosting the Rubin Report, apparently an agnostic on a bit of a spiritual journey, and so this could be an opportunity of getting him some good information. In any event, you'll be able to listen in on the conversation, the big conversation, on Friday night, and then all day Saturday. There's going to be a conference that includes, of course, Justin Brierley and John Lennox, but also Pastor Brian Broderson of Calvary Chapel, Mary Jo Sharp, apologist, J. Warner Wallace, of course you know Jim, A.J. Roberts from Reasons to Believe, and Ruth Jackson from RZIM. So what a great lineup coming up this weekend, coming just ahead on the 11th and the 12th of October. There will also be a live recording for that, you know, as per usual with Unbelievable podcast. And there also is a charge, $15 for Friday night, and an upcharge if you want to spend Saturday there as well. You'll find all the information at unbelievable.live. Also, I forgot to mention in our last show earlier this week that I am actually going to be in the Shenandoah Valley area as part of Shenandoah County Apologetics, and that's going to be October 5th, Saturday through Monday, October 7th. I think that I'm going to be at George Mason University. Does that sound right? Is that in the area? That just as memory serves me. I have a full sheet on it, but I don't have it in front of me. But if you want all the information, you can go to faithandreasonapologetics.com. Pretty easy to remember. Dubs, Faith and Reason Apologetics.com. That's Saturday, the October 5th through Monday, October 7th. And so a lot of events over the weekend there in Virginia, Shenandoah, Virginia. And then the following week, Saturday night, I will be in Gardena, California at the Veritas University National Apologetics Conference. And I'll be talking about the story of reality. Now, that's my old stomping grounds. I used to be a pastor at Hope Chapel. Right in that neck of the woods for 8 years. Conference.ves.edu would be the place to get the information on that. So that got that done now. One last thing. No, two last things. What am I looking at my clock here? I got time. I'm heading tonight over to Talbot to do an event there, and I got to make sure I get out in time to beat the traffic. But I have time for this, and we got a couple callers on board. I'll get to in a moment. There is a strange thing that showed up on Planned Parenthood's Twitter. Is that what this is?
Instagram.
Oh, this is Instagram. What's Instagram? Okay, it's one of those things. All right. Well, this is Planned Parenthood Instagram, and would they call this a meme? Okay. Well, it's silent. I thought maybe it was a mime. I don't know. In any event, there's a gentleman in shorts, like a young man or, you know, maybe an older teenager who's a bit portly, scratching his head, and he looks a little bit dumpy. And the wording on the meme is, catch this now, this is Planned Parenthood, right? The size of your body doesn't define your worth, which I agree with. And so I'm wondering how this ever got on Planned Parenthood's site, because this is precisely one aspect of the argument against abortion. The size of your body doesn't define your worth. Now, what they were doing here seems pretty clear, is to make the case that if your physical body doesn't look great and maybe you're a little overweight, regardless, you are not, there's no loss of inherent value. You're still valuable. You're still worthwhile, even though you don't look perfect. That's the point, which even when you word it that way, it still works against Planned Parenthood, who are happy to abort children with congenital defects. So I don't get it here. Maybe there is a subversive element in Planned Parenthood that just slipped this into their, what do you call that again?
Instagram
feed. Or maybe they're just like dumb and didn't realize the point they were actually making. It's pretty good. It reminds me of those, the airplane seatbelts that who was it? Was that Alaska Airlines or somebody did the Southwest? Some European airlines, and these were all like rainbow things. And so they had, how you had a male and female part to a seatbelt? So the male part fits in and clips into the female part, and that's what secures you. They had them lined up so they had the male, female, male, male, and female, female. And then it said underneath it, like with the rainbow, it doesn't matter. Something to the effect of it. Yeah, it doesn't matter how you click or something, or click with or something to that effect. But what was really bizarre is, and when you look at it, a seatbelt only works one way to do what it was meant to do. A male and female. You put a male and male together, when I say the male and male parts of the seatbelt, it don't click. The female and female, they don't click either. And so neither of those combinations do the job. So again, it was this meme that was meant to, celebrate diversity, sexual diversity, that turned out to be making the opposite point. I don't know how that works. All right, one last thought here, and then we'll go to calls. I want to point out something that is, in a certain sense, kind of obvious, but at the same time, we haven't maybe realized the implications for certain aspects of our spiritual life. And that's this. There is a difference between knowing a fact. And in the case of God, he knows all facts, knows and believes all true propositions. So that's another way of saying he knows all facts. And therefore, he's omniscient. There's a difference between knowing a fact and experiencing the event of that fact. Knowing that something will happen, in other words, or experiencing it when it takes place. Now, in philosophy, you learn, this is the difference between knowledge of information and knowledge through personal acquaintance, okay? And I'll tell you when this came up for me, what prompted this little piece of reflection here, is that I was praying, and I was wondering, when I was praying, and in this case, singing a song, expressing my affection for the Lord, I was wondering if this was really meaningful to God, since he already knew from eternity past that I would offer him this show of affection during my prayer time, singing to him and praying to him. Now, he already knew that was going to take place. If he already knew it was going to take place, then it's kind of like watching a movie a second time, except for it wasn't just like a second time rerun. It would be like a gazillionth, infinite number of reruns, because he's always known it. The knowledge of it is always there in his head, so to speak. So how is that, in any sense, meaningful to God, that I am praying and singing in a way that somehow touches him when he's known from eternity past that I was going to do that? That was my question. That was my reverie in the midst of my worship. And given that he's omniscient, he knows all, nothing catches him by surprise, he doesn't discover new information as history unfolds. So that's my question. Maybe you've asked yourself the same question. This is kin to the question, how does God hear all of our prayers? Kids ask that, praying with him at night. Papa, how does God hear everybody's prayer? Well, the answer to that, of course, is that he doesn't learn anything when he hears it, because he's always known in virtue of his omniscience that the prayer was to be prayed. But in any event, here's what I realized. Even though he doesn't discover new information as the event unfolds, I realized that there is actually a big difference, and this is a point I made right at the beginning, between knowing something will take place, that's knowing the fact, and personally experiencing the event. So, now this is an important detail here. It's my conviction that God is a temporal being. And don't get, you know, all in a twist about this because I'm somehow putting God in a box. I'm not. I'm just acknowledging that God participates in the passage of time. There is a past and a present and a future for God himself. In other words, in his own consciousness. Now, the passage of time doesn't feel to him the same way it feels to us. This is why James says, you know, I'm sorry, Peter says in 2 Peter that God is not slow about his promises as some count slowness. Okay, a day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. He's talking about the psychological experience of the passage of time for God. It's not the same as for us, but even so, I think God, and I have reasons for believing this, I'm not going to get into now, but and it's not a bad thing, it's certainly consistent with biblical orthodoxy, that God is temporal. Now, biblical orthodoxy only requires that God be eternal, no beginning and no end, not that he's atemporal outside of time, okay? And by the way, time has no inside or outside since it's not spatial, but that's another issue. That's why being inside of time provides no restriction for God, if that's the way you're thinking. But here's what it does allow for. It allows that there is an actual difference between God knowing something is going to happen, knowing the facts of some future event, like my prayer and song to God, and experiencing the thing when it actually happens. Those are two different kinds of things because they're two different kinds of knowledge. They're knowledge of knowing that, and there's a knowledge of experiencing it when it happens. And so then when I'm praying to God and worshiping God, I know that even, at least based on my convictions that God is temporal, even though he knew I was going to pray and sing to him, and he knew every detail, every nuance of the factuality of the circumstance, it was something different even for God to hear the prayer and the song, to experience this from me. And I think this is why God said to Abraham, remember when he went to offer Isaac? God says, now I know that you love me. Well, why did he say that? I thought God knew everything, because God was talking about a different kind of knowledge. He was talking not about knowledge of fact, but knowledge by acquaintance. He knew the fact in the past, but now there was a working out and an experience of it in a temporal moment. Anyway, that's my reflection. God, time, prayer, singing made me feel good that something sweet was happening with God, even though he is omniscient, while I prayed. Ah, there you go. Let's take a quick break, and then we'll come back to your calls on Stand to Reason.
Did you know Stand to Reason has a YouTube channel? We release a new video each Monday on the topics you care about. Through short, engaging videos, our speakers train you on tactics, offer apologetics tips, answer common theology questions, and address big issues in the world today. Join tens of thousands of other subscribers so you can stay up to date when we release a new video. Just go to youtube.com and search STR Videos, all one word, and hit the subscribe button. That's STR Videos. Take advantage of this free resource to help you stay informed, encouraged, and equipped as you share your worldview with others.
Have you ever wondered how Stand to Reason is able to produce fresh, accessible, and relevant content each week? As a nonprofit ministry, we rely on generous supporters in order to provide the tools and tactics you need to be an effective ambassador for Christ. If you've benefited from this podcast or any of our donor-provided resources, including apps, blog posts, articles, or short videos, consider making a financial contribution to Stand to Reason today. When you visit str.org/donate, you'll find a newly renovated transaction page that makes it easier than ever to show your financial support. It has been an honor providing you with a host of free resources over the past 25 years to help you give voice to the Christian worldview. Please help us to continue on into the next 25 years by making a gift today at str.org/donate.
All right, I just had an additional application of the reflection I offered you. You know, this difference between knowing that and experiencing something, experiencing it, knowing it, but experiencing it, two different kinds of knowledge, knowledge of fact and the knowledge by acquaintance. This, I think, is key to understanding and unraveling what appears to be a contradiction between Paul and James regarding justification. Paul says we're justified by faith alone. James seems to say, no, we're justified by our works. And just a very, very brief explanation here. The word justification has two different meanings. So there's an equivocation between these passages. It could mean declared to be righteous. So that's a fact that happens as a result of a declaration, something God does on our behalf because of Jesus. What James is talking about is the outworking of that thing. A person who says he has faith but has no works, can that kind of faith save him? And James is saying no, because genuine faith that results in a justification by faith alone works itself out in experience that can be seen by others. And that's why they both use Abraham as an example. Paul using, in I think Romans 4, using Abraham as an example from Genesis 12 or 13, 14, 15, maybe 15, where he says he believed God and was just, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And then what James does is he references Genesis 20, where there's the offering up of Isaac on the altar, which came years and decades after his initial justification that Paul talks about. No, Abraham didn't get saved twice. Paul is talking about the fact of justification, and James is talking about the outworking of that justification. Now, I'm kind of a little annoyed because I can't remember the passage of that famous verse. Genesis. Oh, my goodness. I can't rest until I find it. Genesis 9, 10, 11. I think you're getting, there it is. Genesis 12. At the Abrahamic covenant, and then Genesis 15, where it's repeated, and he is declared to be righteous. Okay, now you got it. Okay, let's go to Cleveland, Ohio, and Josh, welcome to Stand to Reason, sir.
Hey, Greg, how are you doing?
Hey, okay.
Good. Well, first, just thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I just want to show you appreciation because I've read your book, Tactics, and it's been such a tremendous help to me.
Mm-hmm.
Sharing my faith with people, especially my best friends, who I'm still trying to talk things through, but I think there's a lot of rocks in his shoes, so I'm hoping that one day he's going to take them off.
Sure.
So, I appreciate your help and just everything.
You're so
welcome.
Yeah.
Well.
Thank you.
So my question for you today was on the topic of apathy.
Mm-hmm.
So one thing that I've kind of noticed is that in America, we have kind of seen a lot of people just kind of apathetic when it comes to talking to people about their faith or just God in general. So my question was kind of like, how do you go about talking to people who seem to be apathetic slash when you talk to them about faith, they kind of get off, they kind of stop having conversations with
sure,
you
sure.
or kind of stop the conversation. What are some of your tactics?
Well, I actually don't really have a tactic for that because my general approach is, and I explain this in chapter 2 of the book on tactics, my general approach is that I'm looking for the person who's looking for me. And what I mean by that is that in order for a person to be to come to Christ, there has to be some move of the Holy Spirit on their life. And different theologies define that or characterize that in different ways. But in any event, we all acknowledge there has to be something like that because, the non-Christians are held captive by Satan to do his will. That's what it says clearly in Scripture. And it says the same thing a number of ways. So there's got to be a work of God. And so when I encounter somebody, if they're willing to engage me, then I will engage them. If they're not willing to engage for whatever reason, and it may be apathy, that is a huge problem. It's just really hard for me to try to keep going with somebody who doesn't want to talk to me about these things. Now, I'm thinking there is a question that I've heard a few years ago that I've tried to, I'm suggesting to people to use in general. They don't know what to say to get into a spiritual conversation, which seems to me to be a kind of a ramp up into it, an easy ramp up into a spiritual conversation. And that question is, what do you think happens to you when you die?
Mm.
I'm just curious. I've been thinking about this a lot myself. I wonder what other people think, too. What do you think? Now, it could be that a very apathetic person might still have an opinion about that. They may not be interested in talking about it for themselves and for the sake of their own spiritual well-being, but they still could have an opinion about that. And it might be that that's an entree or a question that could be asked that will get them thinking and get them talking a little bit. Oh, I don't know. Nobody knows. So blah, blah, blah. Then they might brush you off. But they might say, well, I've thought about that for a little bit, and here's what I think happens when you die. Okay, well, great. And then when they tell you that, then you might wonder, why do you think that that's what happens? Again, that's an open-ended question. It isn't pushing your view on anyone else, but it is moving the conversation along another step. And the first question is not really a what do you mean by that, because they weren't talking about it before that, but it is a question about what they believe. And the second one is a question about justification. How did you come to that conclusion? So that is a Columbo question there. So that might be a way of going. Some people have also asked, well, what if you're wrong about that? I personally don't like that question when people ask me that. Because I'm thinking, well, if I'm wrong, then I'm wrong. If you stipulate I'm wrong. But I think that it does help a lot of people to think of the consequences of their belief. If I'm putting my confidence in this and it's wrong, and something else is true, then that might be bad news. So this is another step that you might take with a question to draw that person out further. Now, if their eyes start glassing over and they're looking at their watch and looking over their shoulder and shuffling back and forth, these are signs that they're finished. And so it's a good idea just to let them go. And that's generally what I will do in a circumstance like that. But I think apathy is a huge problem, and sometimes there's just no overcoming it, and there turns out to be rather a divine timing in that kind of thing. I was apathetic about these things for a long, long time. And it wasn't until some very significant changes took place in my life that I began thinking more and more about ultimate issues.
Yeah. Just one other follow-up with that, because the friend that I was telling you about who I've been, you know, using a tactic strategy with over the years, we actually read, he's been willing to actually embrace conversations with me, and we've actually read Mere Christianity together.
Wow.
And through that, yeah, it was incredible when he agreed to do like a book club with me, and it's been tremendous. So,
well, that's not apathy.
No, it's not. It's not. So he's a different breed, but it's been encouraging because I've definitely been praying for him that he does truly accept Christ someday, and I'm believing that he will.
Well, good for you. Yeah, well, hang in there. My younger brother led me to Christ against quite a bit of opposition from me.
That's encouraging.
And my spiritual birthday was.
Let
me just add, my spiritual birthday was Saturday, 46 years.
Oh, happy anniversary with that. Happy birthday with that.
Thank you.
So with him, he is not apathetic necessarily with talking about it. And I think it's been because we've been best friends since high school, and we have been able to have that friendship. So anything that we kind of say to each other at this point, it's not going to end the friendship or relationship
great.
In that
well, good
regard.
For you. But
he kind of seems right now his big thing that he's hung up on is he doesn't understand that something has to have occurred or something had to have been forever. So like God, we believe is outside of time, space, and matter. He just always comes to that conclusion of like, well, what made God? And so I think he's like slightly apathetic when it comes to thinking any deeper on that. He just concludes to that and doesn't think any further.
Well, of course, when he asks the question, what or who made God, he's presuming God was made. But that's not our view.
Right.
And there's nothing incoherent about an eternal being, even though it's hard to grasp. There's nothing incoherent about the notion. He probably doesn't have any trouble with infinite numbers. Does he freak out when he thinks that counting can never end because you can go to infinity with counting?
I think he does a little bit, to be honest.
Okay. All right. But the fact that you're in conversation is great. I'm glad you read Mere Christianity. Yeah. Maybe give him a shot at The Story of Reality next, okay?
I thought that was actually a book.
Yeah, The Story of Reality. It's what I wrote.
Okay, I thought that was actually a pun on words. Okay.
That's a book I wrote 2 years ago. It was been very well received, and it's kind of like a mini Mere Christianity. Think of it that way.
Okay.
All righty. Okay, great. Josh, thanks so much.
All right. Thank you so much, Greg. Have a good one.
You're welcome. Bye-bye now. Let's see. Who do we have here? I can't see that name because the thing is in there. Oh, okay, it's Aaron. I thought it was Lori because I only saw part of it. It's Aaron. Aaron in Fallbrook, California. Hello, Aaron.
Yes, sir. Hello. You hear me okay?
Yeah, I sure can. Thank you.
Great. Thanks, Greg, for taking my call. Kind of 2 points, brief history first. It's been kind of lonely being a Protestant because the more research I do, I mean, I've listened to you since I was a teenager, and I've gone to, you know, apologetics conferences, and I've read books, and William and Craig, and everybody. I've listened to almost every episode of Unbelievable. I really enjoy this stuff.
Uh-huh.
But the more and more I study, the more nuanced my theology becomes, and it's been hard to get into a community, whether that's church community or even just family, because naturally people don't come to the same conclusions as you do, or I do.
Right. As one does, right? You're not talking about me personally, but as one does, okay?
As one does, right. And so eventually in conversation it comes out, maybe I believe something else or I'm skeptical about something, and it can be kind of triggering for people because I think in some sense it threatens what they might believe or hold true.
Did you say it threatens what they believe? You're fading in and out a little bit. I'm not catching everything. It's not like you said it threatens what they believe when you talk about what you believe. Is that right?
Right. Correct. And so that's kind of led me to think about Protestantism as a concept of, you know, the more traditional traditions say, well, Protestantism, you know, there's as many theologies as there is people now because everybody is their own bishop, sort of thing.
Well, that would be one, that would be a kind of uncharitable way and probably inaccurate way of putting it, but I understand your point that there is no pope or magisterium that is telling them what the truth is directly. They are trying to understand what's from the scripture, but even when it comes to pope and magisterium, speaking of the Roman Catholic Church, you still have a variety of opinions about what these things mean, and you need them explained to you, which is why they're catechisms. So
right.
You can't quite avoid the problem of interpretation or diversity in thinking, and certainly the body of Roman Catholics doesn't reflect a unified system of thinking.
Well,
completely.
It's and see, coming from a Protestant background and learning about Roman Catholicism, I kind of went to the equivalent of a Rethink conference over this weekend for Catholics. They have a show called Catholic Answers. It's
right.
Basically, it doesn't measure up to you, I would say. But
well,
you know,
well, I know who you're talking about, and they're apologists for Roman Catholicism, right?
Right.
And I've engaged them at different times.
Right, and so I've listened to their talks and their debates, and they have one against Steve Gregg and Jimmy Akin. You know, he was a good opponent for them. But these more traditional churches, I'm thinking of Anglican or Episcopal, Eastern Orthodox, and then Roman Catholicism. But Roman Catholics say, of course, they're the only true ones because of that. One, the Holy Spirit protects their interpretations of doctrine over time because the gates of hell will not prevail against them. And two, they really rely on Peter as the rock
right.
in apostolic succession,
right.
which means, and that basically supports everything they do.
Right. That's, I understand that. I was raised Roman Catholic, and it's odd, though, if the Holy Spirit is protecting all of their interpretations, that that would mean that they would not ever have any changes in their doctrines over time. And the Church has been or appeared to be somewhat static, but it turns out, though, for example, when I was a kid, it was a mortal sin not to go to church on Sunday. Now you can go to church on Saturday. All right? It was a mortal sin to eat meat on Friday. You had to eat no meat. You had to fast from meat. It was a mortal sin to eat any food before communion, for an hour before communion. All of these things. Now, I don't know about the hour before communion, but I know that the Friday meat deal is done with. I mean, that's not in play anymore. So, you know, if it's the Holy Spirit protecting them, it hasn't been doing such a great job. That's one kind of observation. But there's a more foundational concern here. And because it would be easy to kind of get caught up in these competing authority claims. Well, we're the true church, not you. Okay. But I have a kind of a logically prior question to ask. And this to me was very helpful, so maybe it will help you. Did Jesus come to start an organization, or did he come to start an organism? Did he come to start an organization, or did he come to start kind of an organism? Now, if he came with the express purpose of starting a new organization to replace the old organization, the old organization was the theocracy of the Jews, led by the Pharisees and the Sadducees at the time. Instead, he was going to tear down that one and start a new organization that looks suspiciously like the old organization, with all the robes, all the trappings, the incense, the cult of worship, so to speak. I don't mean that word cult in the pejorative
right.
sense. I mean, it's just it's the behaviors of the worship sequences, etc., and all that goes along with it, and the candles and Mary and all the priests mediating salvation and forgiveness. All it just the new thing looks like the old thing. If he meant to start an organization, then it's appropriate to ask which organization is the true organization. However, I have no reason to believe from anything in Scripture that Jesus had intended to set up an organization with someone at the head who sat in his chair and spoke for him. And with Peter being the rock, you probably realize there are at least four entirely legitimate ways of understanding that passage apart from the meaning that Peter is going to be the head of the apostolic band, which is the core, which is the seminal church at that point. But even if it does mean that Peter will be the head, it doesn't follow from that that there is going to be an organization with a succession of Peters at the head. That's a completely different step of thinking that does not follow from that passage. So if Jesus were planning to set up this huge organization that carries his authority and could give and withhold forgiveness at will, why did he not make this more clear, and why was this not in process very early on in the book of Acts? Actually, what you see in the book of Acts is you see Peter being less and less significant and Paul being more and more significant. Most of the book of Acts is not about Peter, but about Paul. And it turns out that in the Jerusalem Council, Peter didn't head that up. James did, Acts 15. So when I look just at Scripture, in other words, the records that we have from the early church, excuse me, what I do not see the pattern that justifies the claim that either the Roman church or any other church makes to having unique authority. I do not think that Jesus came to set up an organization. Therefore, it makes no sense to ask the question, which organization is the true organization that he set up? I do not see that anywhere in Scripture. In fact, the notion of churches being led by bishops is also not biblical. It was the habit fairly early on where areas had regional leaders. And however, Augustine, Bishop of Hippo, for example, this was the pattern that was adopted, but it's not biblical. Instead, the biblical pattern in the book of Acts was individual, independent leadership led by elders. Now, they had to be observant to the core teachings the apostles delivered to them, but there was no centralized authority in the sense that we think of it now with organized hierarchies like Roman Catholicism or the Orthodox Church or Coptic Church, for that matter. Yet they all make the same kind of claim. We're really the true church. The only true church is the organic church of followers of Jesus that he founded. It's not any church that's under a peculiar name that wields its own authority apart from Scripture. And by the way, another thing that is absolutely clear evidence that this is the case is that there are teachings in these churches, I'm thinking Roman Catholicism in particular right now, that that are obviously contrary to sound a biblical teaching. And I'm talking about the nature of the gospel and also the work of the cross. And without even getting very, getting really super in-depth theological, the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church since Vatican II is that people who are not believers in Jesus can be saved by the blood of Jesus. So good Jews, good Muslims, Hindus, good Buddhists down the line can still be saved by Jesus, even though they don't believe in Jesus. Now, that is not anywhere in the New Testament or in the history of the church for almost the first 1,000 years. But it is the doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church now. It's called inclusivism. This is obviously false. It's clearly contrary to the Bible. Peter was speaking to Jews when he said, who had their own religion and were following it faithfully, when he said, there is salvation in none other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And he got a whipping for it. Okay, how does that square with them, with their doctrine of, but they're teaching falsehood. They're interfering with the gospel of God. And so that tells me clearly this is not the church that Jesus Christ founded.
I appreciate your feedback, and I guess I think I'm running out of time. One question, and then I ask for resources to go to for this specific thing with the church authority in the early church, because my follow-up question, to be fair to them, I think they would say, I've changed my view on sola scriptura now, and then, I think we have to hold to the teachings of the apostles. Some of them are nicely written down, so we have those since the beginning. But there was other things.
You're getting muffled again. I don't know if where you went, but you're really muffled.
Oh, sorry. Okay.
So you've given up on sola scriptura. You changed your mind on that, and you were saying something else.
Right. I'm kind of persuaded by their reasoning that there's other things out there in the early church. Like Paul says, keep to the traditions I taught you. Now, we don't necessarily know what those were. We can only be sure of what is written, which makes sense.
Well, and it may be that Paul is referring to those things that are written when he says traditions. See, I hear this, and I've heard this before from Roman Catholics. See, Paul says the traditions. Well, we don't know what those are. Well, that doesn't mean they're your traditions, all the
Correct.
Things that you've
Right.
cooked up. And Jesus
Right.
spoke very aggressively against the traditions of the Jews that undermined the Word of God. So the New Testament speaks in both directions about traditions.
Right.
Yeah, so anyway, just a thought.
No, and see, my wife, that's her, one of her main points is that, hey, Jesus seems to come and disrupt the way things were going. They would say that, you would have to have Jesus explicitly saying, we're going to disrupt everything, and it's just all this kind of individualism, and that results in these many denominations.
Wait, so they, I'm losing you. They would say what? Last thing. They would say what?
They would say that, if Jesus came to establish a new way of doing things, you would think that would have been explicitly said or more laid out, because obviously they don't have that there to back up their claims. So I mean, you could say this about both sides, that Protestants are reading in this breaking up of the status quo and the traditions and the
Well, I think there was some of the breaking up the status quo, but notice that Jesus was taking exceptions with the traditions of the Pharisees and Sadducees that directly undermined the clear teaching of the Scripture. That's what he was upset with, okay? And he didn't, in one sense, he came to establish something new, but the thing that he was establishing new was the thing that was already prophesied by Jeremiah and Ezekiel, the new covenant. He wasn't trying to set up a whole new organization. And so, anyway, that's the kind of thing that, much more could be said about this, but I think I've given you enough to think about it for the moment.
No, that's great. And if you had one resource to pass on, what do you think would be best for...
Well, oh, my goodness. I don't know that I have a favorite. It isn't like I really traffic in this enough to say, here's the best resource. There is an article that I want you to look at, though, that I wrote that touches on the salvation question and the inclusivism question. And I might have written it a couple times under different names, but one name was No Other Name, Part 1 and Part 2. And you should get both issues. They're on their website, No Other Name. And it's an argument and against the idea that other religions are legitimate avenues to God. And there are two ways to argue that. Part 2 addresses the second way of arguing that, and that is the way the Roman Catholic Church argues that. And I demonstrate biblically that there is absolutely no justification biblically for this thing and many reasons biblically to reject it. But it is the Roman Catholic view since the mid-60s in Vatican II, which to me is more evidence that the magisterium does not speak for God. So anyway, that I would suggest that you get a hold of that, okay?
Okay, Greg, thank you so much for your time. I really appreciate it.
Aaron, it's a pleasure chatting with you. I appreciate talking with you as well. Okay, bye.
Thank you, sir.
Yeah. That's it for the show. I have to go a little early just because I got to beat the traffic to get to Talbot today, so this is a little bit shorter, but thank you for being part of the show. And there it is. There's our sweet music. I'm Greg Kokel for Stand to Reason. Give them heaven. Bye-bye now.